As you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, I'll give you the sermon title. It's Putting God and Man in Their Rightful Places. You can't help but understand and see that our world is rushing to a one-world government. Until recently, the United States of America stood in the way of that. But now, under the leadership of President Biden, he is leading us in the same direction, to break down boundaries. The Antichrist will soon be in power. But I'm not looking for his coming. Amen. I'm looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. In the meantime, how do we witness to people in a world that does not know God? Well, we see right here in Acts chapter 17 that Paul is witnessing to people who don't know God. They have this very inscription on one of their altars, to the unknown God. So I think we can, from this passage, learn how we too can witness to those who do not know God. To those who are ignorant of God, preaching the gospel, as we find it in Scripture, puts God in his rightful place. It also puts man in his rightful place. Have you ever had someone put you in your place? Where you thought you knew what you were talking about, perhaps, and they took took the wind out of your sails, or knocked you down a peg? Man needs to be knocked down a peg. He needs to put himself in his rightful place. But also at the same time, man needs to put God, that is, in his heart. We can't do this, but only in our hearts. We need to put God in his rightful place. He doesn't need to be knocked down. You can't knock him down. He needs to be elevated. He needs to be exalted to his rightful place. And that's what we see the Apostle Paul doing in this passage. This is what is called his sermon on Mars Hill. And so in verses 22 to verse 23, he is speaking to them about the God who is unknown. And he makes reference to that inscription in verse 23. And now Paul, after what he says in verses 22 and 23, now he's going to proclaim to them the God they do not know. How is he going to do that? Here these Greeks have their gods and their goddesses and their Greek mythology and all of these incredible, bizarre, absurd, imaginary stories about their gods. But of the true God, who to them is unknown, they know nothing. How is he going to do that? Notice how he starts in verse 24, and I call this the God who created. The very first thing that the Apostle Paul says after he acknowledges that they call him the unknown God is he says this in verse 24, God who made the world. God who made the world. Now to them, God is unknown in the presence, in the present. Here, this is the God who made the world in the past. And the fact that God created everything, including you, makes you accountable to him in this present life. You are accountable to put God in his rightful place and to put man in his rightful place. You are accountable to put God in his rightful place and put man in his rightful place. And so the God who created, and we as his creation need to put God in his rightful place, an exalted place. Two things about putting God in his rightful place. Number one, his lordship. Notice what it says there in verse 24, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth. Please understand that Paul doesn't begin by proving God's existence. You can try to go to an atheist, and when you're witnessing to an atheist, you can start trying to prove God's existence. That is futile. It is futile to try to prove God's existence to a man who doesn't believe it. Did you notice that Paul doesn't start off by saying, "Now let me prove to you that God created the world"? He says, "No, God who created the world." He does not try to prove God's existence. He assumes it. So he doesn't begin by proving God's existence, but by assuming God's existence. By the way, do they assume the existence of God? Well, what does their inscription say? To the unknown God. They assume there's a God they do not even know. So Paul is declaring him unto them. First part of verse 24 again, God that made the world and all things therein. Who is he? Is the question that the Apostle Paul is addressing. Who is he? And then he talks about the hand of God having made the world. Now, he doesn't use the word hand right there, but in other places, the Bible talks about the fact that God's hand was instrumental in the creation of this world. You don't need to turn there, Psalm 102, verse 25, where the psalmist declares, "The heavens are the work of thy hands." Isaiah in 48:13, "For the Lord says, mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens." Literally, God's hand has spread out the heavens. God's hand is seen in creation. God, being the Lord of heaven and earth, notice that Paul says it this way, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, God, being the Lord of heaven and earth, is the one who created this world and everything in it. So the God that Paul is talking about, to whom they ignorantly show piety or devotion, is creator of everything, including them. The creator of all is Lord of all. You must believe that he is the Lord of heaven and of earth. Amen. Who is he is in the first part of verse 24. Where is he is answered in the last part of verse 24. Notice what he says. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. God, being the Lord of heaven and of earth, is not residing in made by hand temples. He does not dwell down in such a place. Why would God dwell in a temple made by human hands when he makes everything? Paul is standing here. He was in the marketplace in the verses earlier, prior to this. Now they've taken him to the Areopagus, which is an area there in Athens. It's outside. And I can just imagine the Apostle Paul standing there and gesturing with his hands and saying, God that made the world does not dwell in temples. And he points to temples. There's a temple on top of It's the Parthenon, the Acropolis. There's a temple on top of the Acropolis there in Athens that stands still today. And perhaps the Apostle Paul is pointing to that and says, God does not dwell in temples made in hands with hands like your God does. How many gods did they have in Athens? How many temples? Numerous temples, numerous gods. They say about 30,000 gods, statues. Many, many temples. And the most notable one is the one I mentioned, the Parthenon. Built about 400 and some years before the Apostle Paul is saying this. A temple that served as the treasury for the city of Athens. And it dominated, the temple dominated the city of Athens. You couldn't be anywhere in Athens and not look up and see the Acropolis. The Parthenon built right there. There's many holy sites around the world today. Could you name some of the holy sites? Let me mention some of the holy sites. Judaism has what city? Jerusalem. And what is very holy to the Jew in Jerusalem? The temple. They have their temple. Their whole thing right now is we need to rebuild the temple. We need to rebuild the temple. And indeed, the Bible says they're going to try to rebuild the temple, and they'll do it. Islam has Mecca in Saudi Arabia. 5 times daily, they pray toward Mecca. During their lifetime, they are encouraged to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. You see, that's their temple. That's their place. Catholicism has the Basilica in Rome with its relics and icons and so-called saints. Where's the temple that Christianity has? Where's the holy site that Christianity has? Go back to John chapter 4. The book preceding the book of Acts, look at John chapter 4 and notice what Jesus tells the woman of Samaria at the well where she has come to get water. Here's the temple where Christianity worships. John chapter 4 verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what." By the way, I intend to preach in this passage next Sunday. "You worship, ye know not what." Here's somebody else who's ignorant of the God she is supposedly worshiping. "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in Rome." Let's try this. Shall worship the Father in Saudi Arabia. Shall worship the Father in their church building. Shall worship the Father, and you fill in the blank. No. In spirit and in truth. "For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must," it is necessary that they worship him in spirit and in truth. Amen. Where is the temple of Christianity? "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He dwells within every believer in the person of the Holy Spirit." Where is he today? That's why when you get a group of Christians together, Jesus says, "You know what? Where two or three gather together in my name, there am I in the midst." This building, for which we are very proud, of which we are very proud and thankful, does not invite the presence of God. Because we've painted it nicely and put the right carpet down, and that's not what invites the presence of God. It's when believers come that God meets with us. He's with us here this morning. The Greek temples were associated with their gods. The Parthenon was associated with its god. To despise that temple was to despise its god. You're in Acts 17. Jump over maybe a page or so to Acts chapter 19. Paul is in Ephesus. And the men of Ephesus are complaining about the Apostle Paul. And they say this in verse 27. "The temple of the great goddess Diana is being despised," is what they're saying about what Paul is doing. "And her magnificence should be destroyed." You see, you destroy the temple and you destroy the magnificence of its god. Let me ask you something. When the temple was destroyed in AD 70, did that do anything to the God of heaven? Absolutely not. He's the one who predicted it would take place. Jesus said this temple would be destroyed. But it doesn't affect him. Look at the accusation they had brought against Paul in the previous verse, Acts 19, 26. Last part of it. "Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands." Seems like the Apostle Paul is preaching this a lot. What you have are things that are made with human hands. Your temples are made with human hands. Your gods are made with human hands. They're nothing. And the same point is what the Apostle Paul is making here in Acts chapter 17. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You may come back to me and say, well, did not God descend upon Solomon's temple? No. God's glory filled the temple. But I want you to notice the divine commentary. We went ahead to Acts 19. Now let's go back to Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. Notice this divine commentary on what God does with temples. Acts 7, verses 46 to 50. This is what Stephen finishes the sermon with this, and this is where the Jews get very angry with him. Acts 7, 46, who found favor, speaking of David, before God, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? So what God has made is the world with his hands. Man attempts to build God temples. And so you've got the so-called Christians, the Mormons, who have built their temples and so forth that they call holy. And that is a sacred place. There is no such thing. The only sacred place is the man's heart who believes in Jesus Christ. You must believe where he dwells, the Apostle Paul is saying. You must believe he is the Lord and the master of heaven and earth. You must believe where he dwells. There's his lordship. He is Lord of all. Secondly, we see in verse 25, his worship. And notice the phrase, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. His worship. And I say worship only because the word worshiped is used in the King James in verse 25. Neither is worshiped with men's hands. Two things about this worship. Number one, what man provides God? What man provides God? Let me ask you something as we look at this. What does God need from you? What does God need from you? Nothing. Look at that word, worshiped. The Greek word for that word, worshiped, is not the typical word. It's rather where we get our word therapy. Now, this is interesting. I really dwelt on this for a while this week, just thinking about this. God is not healed with men's hands. God is not receiving therapy by the hands of men. It literally means to care for, or here's the, to serve. God is not served with men's hands. He is not healed with men's hands. And Paul has to state this to contrast the God of heaven and earth with their gods. Their gods need therapy. You gotta take those gods. You go to India, Sri Lanka, and what are they always laying on the? They're putting, you know, gifts on those. They're fruit and food and all. Their gods need gifts. You say, well, God required of the Jews sacrifices in the Old Testament. Yes, he did. But that was a figure of what his son Jesus Christ would do, the Lamb of God. And at times God would say, I don't need your offerings. I don't need your sacrifices. What I need, what I want, he doesn't need this, what I want is your heart. So Paul is contrasting the God of heaven and earth with their gods. They've got to build a temple for their God to dwell in. And that God needs constant service and protection. And you know what? The gods that you have today need your constant attention. For example, your God of sports. You know that your sport that you love so much would not exist if it weren't for you? If the fans aren't there, what happens to the sport? It dies. The God dies. Sports require your attention, and there's nothing wrong with sports. But when it becomes a god, then there's something wrong with it. Your little pet, be it a dog or a cat, or a little pot-belly pig or whatever. Your little pet, which can become a god. Oh, you've got to feed it. Got to take care of it. Got to take it to the vet. Or yourself, God. Yourself. You've got to constantly dote upon yourself. Or somebody else is your God. A child can be your God. A spouse can be your God. Your parents can be your God. There are so many things that we can replace God with, and they all need attention. God doesn't need that. God doesn't need that. Do you see what it says there? As though he needed anything. As though he needed anything. Does that make you feel unusable? God doesn't need you. What does God need from you? Nothing. I've got this marked in my Bible to turn quickly to, so I'll just take my ribbon and go back to it. Psalm 50. Listen to Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains and the wild beasts of the field. They're mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof. God doesn't need anything. He has the cattle on a... He doesn't need anything. I found this interesting too, that Jesus, talking about this word therapy because it means to heal. And so in searching the word out, I found out that this word therapy, to heal, is used mostly by one person, about one something one person did. He went about healing the sick. In this world, who is the object of healing? It's not God. In this universe, who is the object of healing? It's not God. It's people. It's people. But did you ever think, has this thought ever occurred to you that Jesus never was healed by anyone? No one, it is never said about anybody, him being sick and healing him? Did he ever get sick? Hey, did Jesus ever get sick? The Bible never says, but I believe he did. Did he ever get hungry? Did he ever get thirsty? Did he not have a place where to lay his head? And when you go back to Isaiah 53 and verse 3, it says he was acquainted with our grief. And the word grief is literally disease and sickness. He was acquainted with sickness and disease. No one ever healed him. Why? He never needed that from man. And yet Jesus experienced the very things that we're experiencing. So much sickness that we're talking about. So much disease. He experienced that too. What God provides man, nothing. What man provides God is nothing. What God provides man, everything. Look at that verse again. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. What does man, what do you need from God? Everything. The one who is giving, it's in the present tense, the one who is giving to all life, breath, and all things. You see the word life there. You live right now because God is giving it to you. You see the word breath there. You are able to breathe right now because God is granting you to be able to breathe. You see the all things there. God is giving to you all things. What hast thou that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you glory as if you did not receive it? Paul asks in 1 Corinthians 4:7. Everything you have has been given to you. God needs nothing from you. You need everything from him. Except the fact that you cannot provide anything for God, you men of Athens. You people of Greeley, Accept the fact that you cannot provide anything for God. He provides for you. You, as a created creature of God, are accountable to put God in his rightful place. That's why when people think they can get saved by presenting their good works to God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. God needs nothing from you. So we need to put God in his rightful place. It's an exalted place. Secondly, we need to put man in his rightful place. You need to put yourself in its rightful place. And it's a humble place. And we see that Paul deals with this in three ways. This first part of verse 26, he said this, and hath made of one blood all nations and men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. I call this putting man in his rightful place historically. Man's origin. Putting man in his rightful place historically, man's origin. Was man created or did man evolve? You say, well, I'm in church. I'm going to say man was created. Okay, let's say you're sitting in your public school and they say, was man created or did man evolve? Are you going to change what you said simply because you're in the school? What is the truth? The truth is God created man. Notice what it says. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. God has made man. He made the earth, the world in verse 24. And now the sentence continues in verse 26. And hath made. You'll notice there's no period between verse 24 and 26. The sentence continues. God that made the world, verse 26, also hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. God made man. He was created. Creation is the starting point for the Apostle Paul to those who are ignorant of God. You men of Athens, God created you. Paul later says in Romans 1:20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that, I'm going to personalize this, so that you are without excuse. His creation is clearly seen. You are without excuse. You have no excuse. You can't stand before God one day and say, nobody ever gave me the gospel. He says to you, you are without excuse. You saw my creation. You are without excuse. Notice it says, man, God has made of one blood. The word blood should be in italics. Listen to me. The word blood should be in italics. It is not in the original. God hath made of one all nations. The word nations can be translated people. All people are made of one. Who was that one? Adam. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. God has made all. Did you all know that we're related? I hate to think that when I look at Brother Paul. And he thinks the same when he looks at me. We're related. It's called the human race. You know, people talk about all these races in the world and they highlight the different races. You know what? We're all of one race. It's the human race. And what the world is trying to do is trying to divide the world by race. They're racists. Historically, God created man, all of us, from one man. And so this expresses the relationship every human has with other humans. All came from Adam. Every people of men. It's the unity of the human race. God is the creator of the one race of men. No wonder men are trying to change the truth about history. To put man in his rightful place, we must know the truth historically. God created you. God created me. They're also attempting to change what God predetermined geographically. Man's dwelling. Geographically, man's dwelling. Notice what it says. To dwell on the face of the earth. The place of man's dwelling is to dwell on all the face of the earth. That word dwell, Jim Berg made note of this years ago. You may remember this in his series on, I believe it was on Ephesians. But when you come to the word dwell, it very often means this. And it's a compound word in the Greek, and it means to house down, to make yourself at home. And that's exactly the word that's used here. God has made of one all nations of men for to house down on all the face of the earth. To make yourself at home. Can you make yourself at home on the moon? Can you make yourself at home on Mars? And that, well, we're trying to get out there so that we can have more colonies out there. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. This is a clear indication from the Bible that God made one place in this universe for man to house down. And you're on it. It's the face or the surface of the earth. We be there. This is it. So we are here to house down, to make ourselves at home. It's what God did not do in the temples that men made for their gods. We are to house down here. Don't ask God to house down in a temple somewhere. Whether it be in Jerusalem, whether it be at Mecca, or whether it be at Rome, God will not house down there. Now, he does house down in your heart, if you're a Christian. Amen. The place of man's dwelling. Secondly, the times of man's dwelling. Notice the next part of verse 26. And hath determined the times before appointed. Hath determined the times before appointed. The before appointed times. God knew from creation what was going to happen with all the time that would expire on this earth. He knew what was going to happen with his children going down into Egypt and coming up out of Egypt, and that Babylon would come in and take his people captive after the Assyrians did. He knew that Rome would one day be this world power. He knew that the United States of America would exist in 1776 up until today. He knew what was going to take place. The times appointed were predetermined by God. He also determined this, that Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This is now the times of the Gentiles, and it's about to expire. Why? Because God has determined the times before appointed. So that's the times of man's dwelling. Thirdly, the bounds of man's dwelling. And the bounds of their habitation, it says in the last part of verse 26. He has determined the bounds. The word bounds is the fixed limits, the boundaries. Who determined the boundaries? God did. The word habitation is again that the noun form of housing down. Let me read it that way. And God has determined the fixed limits of their housing down. Although there is no race of men superior to another. By the way, I define race as being a God-given physical feature. A God-given physical feature. I don't define it that way, I describe it that way. And there's no race that's superior to another. But now, you get a group of people together. They may be of the same race, they may not be of the same race, but you get a group of people together and they create a culture. There may be a culture that's superior to another culture. Cultures may be superior. Culture being the product of a group's relationship with God. Have you ever thought of culture that way? That a culture is the result of that particular people's group relationship with God. That's why some people run around naked. It's not something to laugh at. It's something to go, man, they're godless. They're pagan. They have no relationship with God. They don't understand. That's why some people think it's okay to lie. And it's typically a people group. You say, Pastor, you're being racist. Well, let's look at the racist, the Apostle Paul, in Titus chapter 1. You may never have seen this before. You know what? A culture may need rebuke. And Paul does so in Titus chapter 1. He talks about this in verse 10. There are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans, that is the people of the island of Crete, are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. Verse 13, this witness is, Paul says this is true about them. And he follows up with this, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. People are influenced by culture. We should never adopt the culture that is not Christian. We need a return to Christian culture, as a book says that I have. A return to it, where it is a godly culture. Any other culture other than what Christianity is an inferior culture. Amen. People get really upset when you tell them that. But here in Acts 17, God has appointed the bounds of where they will house down. In other words, he limits where men would dwell on the earth. It was predetermined. One commentator said this, every time a large number of one nation has moved into the area occupied by another nation, it has produced unrest and conflict. Yeah. Opening our southern border is not by mistake, it's intentional. To provide and to cause unrest. So God made this earth for men to house down on. We are limited to this earth. And then he fixed some other limits for different people groups for their habitation on this earth. Think back to when God, what was God's command to Noah? Replenish the earth, Noah, Genesis 9:1. And then just two chapters later in chapter 11, what are the men at Babel saying? Let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Do you see what the Tower of Babel is and how that compares with today? Men says, we don't want to be scattered. God scattered them. He changed their language. They couldn't understand each other. Ever since the Tower of Babel and that scattering, man has been doing everything he can to try to bring all men together again under one world government. And it's been a struggle, but it's happening. Man is trying to change geographical boundaries to accommodate a one-world government. Man is accountable to put himself in the rightful place historically, to put himself in the right place geographically, and lastly, to put himself in the right place intentionally. And here we see man's purpose. It's God's purpose for man. Everything that we've said about verse 26, everything that the Apostle Paul said in verse 26, follows in verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord. So that they should seek the Lord. You see, folks, if we understand that man is limited, that God has limited man's dwelling to this earth, that he has set the times and he has set the boundaries, that is so that man should seek the Lord. You take those things away, and who's man going to seek? They're going to seek their ruler on this earth. They're going to accept the Antichrist. But God has set things in verse 26 in such a way that you should seek him. God's intention expressed is the way I put verse 27, that they should seek the Lord. So God's intention expressed by the seeking of God. Why did God determine the times and the bounds in verse 27? So that they would seek him. Deuteronomy 4:29 says this, "But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Jeremiah 29:13 says, "And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart." That phrase, "with all your heart," that occurs in Deuteronomy 4:29 and again in Jeremiah 29:13, "with all," is expressed by the next thing in verse 27, "that they might feel after him." Has this ever stopped you when you read your Bible? What does it mean that people are feeling after God? Let me illustrate that. Have you ever gotten up in the middle of the night? Maybe the power has gone out and you're trying to find something. And you're walking along and you're feeling the wall and you know where you're going, hopefully, and you're feeling for something. About a week ago, I was feeling for my glasses. This is no joke, and I'm you're going to laugh at me. And I don't want to hear it again after this, by the way. We were with my brother Mike four-wheeling, and this was in the daylight. And I had a hat on. My hat came down, so, and I felt on my face for my, I could not find my glasses. And I went into the RV, and I said, "Juanita, have you seen my glasses?" And she started laughing. She said, "They're on your face." They were on my face. Don't laugh at me, please. But have you ever done something in the dark, trying to find? You know, if I get up first and she's sleeping, or if she gets up first and I'm sleeping, there's groping, looking. And I go to the desk and I feel for, okay, I need to take with me my wallet. I need my glasses. Oh, yeah. And so I'm feeling for all those things and I have to feel. That is exactly the term used here. It's groping. That men might grope after God. To grope after. It's that intense seeking with the intent of finding. And that word happily, what's the word happily mean? As a result of. If as a result they might feel after him and find him. God's intention is expressed by the seeking of God, by the feeling for God. And lastly, by the nearness of God. Though he be not far from every one of us. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul is including the men of Athens in this? God is not far from all of us. And I can say that this morning. God is not far from every one of us. And by the way, everyone is in the singular, pointing out everyone. God is not far from every one of us. How likely is it to find God who is so far away in heaven? Well, don't forget, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. He is actually not far away in or from each one of us. He bridged the gap. He sent his son. Sin, your sin has created a tremendous separation. But Christ's work on the cross brings reconciliation. God's intention expressed, he wants men to come to him. He wants men to seek him. He wants men. He doesn't need you to, but he wants you to. He wills that you do that you seek him, and that you grope for him. And the promise is, if you're groping for him, if you're intensely seeking for him, you shall find him. You will find him. Verse 28, we're going to get to next time. God's intention explained. The next time we return to the book of Acts. But I want to close with this. Man is doing everything he can to advance an agenda contrary to God's word. God seems so far away. Just because we're on this earth and he is in heaven doesn't actually mean he's far away. Let me talk to the unbelievers first. It seems that God is far away from you. To these men of Athens, it seems that God is far away from you because your sin has separated between you and your God, and you're trying to seek him on your own. You're trying to bring before God your own merits, but you cannot come to him without the one he has ordained to be the judge, verse 31. And he, the judge, himself said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." So God seems so far away because you're trying to get to him by your own merits. You get to him immediately through Jesus Christ. For you Christians, he may seem far away from some of you this morning because you're not daily seeking him. You think you can go throughout the day without seeking him in his word and seeking him in prayer, so he seems to be far away. You think you can go throughout the week without seeking to worship him on his day, the Lord's day, so he will seem to be far away. Some believers are like Jonah, each day running from the presence of the Lord, trying to run to Tarshish in your own version of a ship. Your Tarshish is the world at large, which we are commanded not to love. And so he does seem far away. And Jonah must have thought, God is far away from me. I'm finally getting away from him. But Psalm 139, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art. If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, he's there. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. That's the assurance for the believer. Though he be not far from every one of us. I love that. You can, when you witness to the unsaved man who doesn't know God, you can say, you know what, God is not far from you. He is not far. How do you know? Because that's what the Bible says. He is not far.